Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be preparing us to hear from you, that even now you would be preparing to show us how much you really do love us in sometimes ways that are hard to see, but are actual and real. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today and that you would help us to hear you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today we're not starting with anything that's funny, witty, or deep. We are jumping right in because our story is huge. It is amazing. And there are so many different little facets that I want us to try and hit before we have to actually start preaching and, you know, apply it and do those kind of things. So we left off our story with the people of Israel as slaves in Egypt. And things were bad, as slavery tends to be. Then Moses shows up to help and things get worse. So things were horrible, and now they are horribler. They're far worse than it was before Moses came to help. Before Moses, the people had to make kind of an endless number of bricks, and then after Moses showed up the first time, they now have to collect all their own supplies too. So the work almost doubles overnight, thanks to Moses. Yay, Moses. Even Moses, where we kind of left him last week, even Moses seems to be frustrated about ineffectiveness, despite the fact that God has continually kept telling him, it's all part of the plan, don't worry, just hang in there, be faithful, God's going to do something amazing. And despite any kind of logic, Moses continues to do as the Lord commands. And Moses again goes to Pharaoh, and he demands, let my people go. He does his little throw the stick down, it turns into a snake and back, no one's impressed. But the story has been anticipating that God is about to do something awesome. I mean, in the just giant fear, big way. And so today, we get to plagues 9 out of 10. We're going to do the last one next week. They are an awesome and devastating display of God's power that will forever change how the Israelites understand God. So I want us to start by simply talking through the first 9 plagues. Then I want us to get to the larger issues of what God might be doing. And then finally, I want us to read our passage. It'll be like almost at the end of the service. I want us to read the passage and look at 2 specific plagues and see what those have to do with our lives today. But before we even get to the plagues, I want to make sure they are in the right context for you. You have to remember that the Israelites were living in Egypt in peace before they became slaves. A new Pharaoh came into power. The Pharaoh looked around either because he felt threatened by this multitude of outsiders in his kingdom or because he could get a whole bunch of labor if he does it. He ends up capturing the Israelites and enslaving them all. He sets taskmasters over them. He requires them to work and he forces them to make bricks. Lots of them. The Egyptians treat the people of God badly. And at some point, to further stem the tide of overpopulation, he starts having the baby boys killed. Babies killed. I tell you all that not simply to recap the story, but to remind you that the Egyptians are not innocent in this story. They are not morally neutral. You cannot understand this story unless you feel that justice needs to be done to the Egyptians on behalf of the Israelites. If you don't understand that, the story will make God seem capricious at best and savagely cruel at worst. Whereas if you truly understand God's love for his people and even the Egyptians, if you truly understand the evil that is perpetrated against the Israelites, only then can this story make any sense. The Egyptians have done unspeakable evil, and something has to be done. And for the past couple of weeks, we've gotten these clues as to what it would be. God has been talking about how he would bring a greater might to bear on Pharaoh, how he would do something that's never been seen before, how God was going to strike the Egyptians with his own strong arm. And today we will see what that entails. God will send plagues. Now, if you're studying this in your own Bibles, if you're reading, it's a kind of three or four chapters long. The plagues seem to come in sets of three. It's three sets of three before we crescendo in the 10th, final, and most horrible of the plagues. But one, two, three, and then kind of four seems a little like one. Read it, you'll catch, there's a rhythm to it that you'll see. But for the first nine plagues, the story goes something like this. Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he asks to let the people go free. Pharaoh says no, and Moses and God bring a plague. Some terrible thing happens. Pharaoh calls Moses back. He says, okay, you can let the people go. Just make the plague stop. But Moses says, okay, plague stops. Pharaoh changes his mind, calls Moses back. Sorry, I changed my mind. Another plague, and around and around and around we go, one through nine. While the pattern repeats itself, there's just an increasing amount of power and potency in these plagues as we go. And now to get a feel for these plagues, I want to show a clip of a movie. It's the movie called Prince of Egypt. It's a cartoon version of this movie. And even in a cartoon version, there was a part of me that's like, that's kind of gruesome. And then I was like, except for the fact that it's not, if it was worse. This is the cartoon version of something real and horrible. I mean, so it's not happy. It's the plagues. But I want to get the tenor of what was happening. The immense amount of devastation that was happening in these plagues. What was being experienced. I also really like this version of the story because it plays up an idea that I think makes the story a little bit even more, adds an element of depth to the story. If you remember your story well, Moses was a little baby put in a basket. Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses in the basket, raises him to be her own son. And so there's an element, you can make an argument where Moses would have grown up with who now is Pharaoh. That they would have grown up as brothers. I mean, Moses would never have taken the throne. They found him in a river, but they may have grown up together. And this movie kind of brings out that brother competition as well. And I think it adds just a little extra bit of depth to this story. It adds an interesting dynamic. So let's spend a couple minutes watching a clip from The Prince of Egypt. Let's go through these. First, God turns the Nile River into blood. Now, I've read that blood, the word blood is also a color in Egyptian. So either God turned the water into literal blood with platelets and red and white blood cells, or he did something else that made it both undrinkable and red, the color of blood. Either way, the whole Nile has become contaminated. And you can imagine the devastation if your main body of water, where you get your water comes from, becomes contaminated. And that's just plague number one. Number two and three we're going to come back to in a minute, but for completeness sake, number two is an infestation of frogs, followed by number three, which is an infestation of gnats. Interestingly, if you look at some of these plagues, there's a logical and almost natural order, though not really because they're plagues, to these things. But if you think about it, if the Nile goes bad, a lot of fish are going to die. If the fish die in the water's going to get even worse. At some point, if you are a frog living in the Nile, you don't want to live there anymore. And so you simply hop onto land. Plague number two, frogs. At some point, if you're a whole mess of frogs that are out there, you're not finding enough food, you're not finding enough actual clean water, you all die out on the land. If you have a whole mess of frogs die on the land, you're going to get bugs. That's just how these things work. Starting with the little bugs, then the bigger bugs. At some point, when you get the bigger bugs, they're gonna start kind of transporting diseases around. And so one way to look at these is it kind of actually makes some sense, though in plague form, it kind of works a little bit too well that Moses comes in and says, hey, I'm about to do a plague, and then a plague happens like nine times in a row. Coincidence stops at some point in the course of these. Sure enough, the second set of three. Things get worse. Number four is flies, and these are probably more like the horse flies or stable flies. They're the biting kind. These are not the friendly flies. From there, you get some pestilence, like anthrax or disease that starts to kill the animals. Number six is skin sores or boils. At this point, even the magicians of Egypt are pretty convinced that we are not doing tricks anymore. This is something outside of our realm of magic. And then we get to the last set of three before the big finale next week. And at this point, God steps up the destruction even more. Plague number seven is hail, which at first doesn't seem to be all that bad. We get that here. We almost got some a couple days ago. But then you start to imagine in plague form, and there was no warning, that you are a people that have a crop that need to survive, and hail does some serious damage to crops. And there's no warning. So anyone outside, anyone outside would have been beaten down. Crops would have been lost. Trees would have been stripped bare by this. And any plant that's still alive after plague seven has to deal with plague eight, which is locusts. And I'm not talking about a couple of grasshoppers hopping around your yard. I'm talking on the order of a plague. Even today, a swarm of locusts can be one of the worst scourges to afflict humanity. I've read that 1 square kilometer can contain 50 million insects, which can devour as much as 100,000 tons of vegetation a night. 1 kilometer, 50 million insects, 100,000 tons of vegetation in an evening. Periodically in history, there have been swarms that have numbered up to 10 billion insects. They've covered an area as large as 400 square miles. 10 billion, 400 square miles. In 1889, there was a flight of locusts over the Red Sea, which was estimated to be about 2,000 square miles in size. And that's not a plague. I mean, it is, but that's a natural one. Can you imagine if God was showing his power? And then just to make it abundantly clear that God is God, plague number nine is darkness, which at first doesn't sound all that bad. I mean, after all those other ones, you're like, okay, that's okay. God turned the lights out, but we can deal with that. But you have to imagine how terrifying it truly would be if the sun didn't come up. If your alarm clock goes off and you eat your breakfast, I don't know when you set your alarm clock, but whenever the sun's supposed to come up, it doesn't come up. And you wait an hour, because obviously it's sleeping in or something, and it still doesn't come up. At what point does that start? At what point is that terrifying? I mean, truly, truly terrifying. Especially if not all that long ago you had to deal with the frogs and the flies and the disease and the hail and all the rest. And then all of a sudden, God turns the lights out of the world. It would be terrifying. And you have to be wondering, is there another shoe that's about to drop? I mean, is this just the precursor of something worse? I mean, maybe the darkness, how do you know? If the sun doesn't move around the way it normally does, how do you know when the darkness is even going to stop? I mean, we've been seeing some pretty weird stuff recently. What if this is just the new reality? It would have been terrifying. Now, the obvious question. To anyone with modern ears or hearts, is you have to ask the question, why? I mean, this seems unnecessarily brutal. What's God doing? Why not just start with the last one and kind of avoid all the... Why not just... you're God. You could just change people's minds and be done with it right there. No plagues necessary. Why the big show? Why all that destruction? And there are a few different answers, and I want to kind of speak to two of them quickly. The first is, and I spoke to this earlier, you need to remember how vicious the Egyptians have been and how powerless the Israelites have been to stop them. In some ways, one way to look at this is God's justice. God is defending the powerless against the powerful, and apparently he's passionate about that. God is defending the abused against the abusers. And he likes doing that strongly. God is rescuing enslaved people. I wonder if in part of the extravagance of this is to show how much God doesn't like people being enslaved in the first place. As societies, as individuals, that God really doesn't like that. That God passionately loves people and he wants them to be free, and that's important to him. I wonder if that's how God wants, and I wonder if that's part of God's heart of how he wants to treat those who oppress others. How God wants to dismantle systems of oppression no matter where they are, no matter how powerful they think they are. But there's a lot more going on than even that. God is also going to war against not just the Egyptians, but the Egyptian gods as well. We won't get to this passage until next week, but Exodus 12:12 says, "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord." And here's what I think that means. The Egyptians worshipped a frog goddess named Hept. The Egyptians worshipped a god named Hapi, and a goddess named Anulat. Those were both god and goddesses of the Nile River. Their main god was the god of called Ra, the sun god. So one way of looking at, and there's a whole mess of other gods and goddesses that the Egyptians worship. One way to look at the plagues is that God was systematically working his way through the list of Egyptian gods and saying, those gods got nothing on me. I mean, how weak does Ra, the sun god, look if the sun doesn't come up? How weak does the frog goddess look if there's just frogs all over the place and no one can get rid of them? How weak did the Nile... What's wrong with the god and goddess of the Nile River if it just turned to blood and everything's dying in it? Those are weak gods. Even more than that, I think the nature of all lowercase g gods is that innately those gods are enslaving. And I think in many ways we worship these same gods today. They have different names. We worship them in slightly different ways, though I would argue not all that different than we used to. But we still worship the god of power. It would have been Ra, the sun god. Later, some people called him Zeus. The Romans had, I think, a different name for him. We still worship the god of power, success. We still sacrifice our kids, our families, to the god of success. We just don't, arguably, we don't have a temple, though work sometimes looks like that. We still worship the gods of sex. We still worship the gods of status. We still worship all these same gods, lowercase g. The names have changed, but we still worship them. And the nature of all lowercase g gods is that by nature they are enslaving. Because here's how it works. You have to do a certain amount of things to make them happy, and maybe if they're happy, they'll do whatever it is that you're asking them to do. So I want success at work, so obviously I'm going to worship the god of Zeus or the Ra, or call him what you will. And so I have to make sacrifices and do things to keep him happy, and if he's not happy, he's definitely not going to grant me whatever it is. But it's a constant treadmill. It's a constant, I have to continually be doing whatever it takes to keep him happy so that maybe he'll bless me. And you become stuck on that treadmill. Because if you stop, if you don't want to make that god angry? But that's just one of them. There's others. So you have to constantly be trying to keep all these gods happy so that maybe everything will go okay with you. Very, very quickly, that becomes enslaving. Very, very quickly, you become trapped by sometimes seemingly good things that become enslaving. And I think one of the things that God is doing here in this story is God is showing, I am the real God, and those things don't count. Not only are they pretend, they're damaging. I wonder if God is trying to rescue the Egyptians by sending the plagues. By trying to show them, the system that you have set up is not working, and it's enslaving you too. I wonder if part of the reason that God goes to such elaborate showing of strength is to also free the Egyptians from their worship of these lowercase g gods that are enslaving them. I wonder if today we need to be set free from some of those same gods. Some of those same things that enslave us. Some of those same things that, if we're actually honest with ourselves, we couldn't escape on our own. That we really do kind of feel like we're on just that treadmill, and the more I want to be off it, the more I'm stuck on it. I wonder if that's why God goes to the length that he goes to show just how much he wants people to be free. But now let's zoom in a little bit farther. Because I want to make this more concrete by focusing in on a specific plague and seeing if we can apply this to our very own lives. So I would encourage you, finally, to open your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 8, verse 1 through 19. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1 through 19. This is plague 2 and 3, so early on in the count, but you know, there's still plagues. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will plague your whole country with frogs. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will go up on you and your people and all your officials.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Pray to the Lord and take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile.' 'Tomorrow,' Pharaoh said. Moses replied, 'It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials, and your people. They will remain only in the Nile.' After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled in the heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." They did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Amen. Moses goes to Pharaoh. He asks to let the people go so that they can worship me. Interestingly, there's almost kind of an implication that it's hard to truly worship God when you're enslaved. And so he asks to be free, and Moses tells him the consequences is going to be, if you deny us this, the consequence is going to be frogs, and lots of frogs, whole bunches of frogs. They'll be in your house and in your room and in your bed and in your ovens and in your food and in your clothes and everywhere. Even if you don't particularly dislike frogs, whenever there's something, anything really, that's just teeming with one thing, it's kind of scary. And remember, even if you could, I mean, I don't know kind of how solid their doors were and those kind of things, but even if you could get all of the frogs out of your bedroom alone, frogs are noisy. You ain't sleeping, whether you're sleeping with frogs or whether they're all outside your house, you're not sleeping that night or any night at all. Let alone if you can keep them out. So after the plague begins, we're not surprised, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron back in. Okay, get rid of the frogs. And Moses tells Pharaoh that he can decide when the frogs should go. And the Pharaoh answers tomorrow, which may be the strangest word in the whole entire Bible. Friends, there's only one answer to the question, when do you want the frogs to be gone? The answer is right now or yesterday. You would never, ever say tomorrow. Why would you do that? Why would anyone put up with the frogs longer than they have to? Why would anyone choose to spend one more night with the frogs? Why would you do that? It is in the Pharaoh's power to say, "Moses, get rid of the frogs." Moses does it. They're gone. And for some reason, Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." Why would you do that? Except I think sometimes we do that. How many things should have no place in our lives, and yet so often we choose to spend another night with the frogs? Throughout this series, we've been talking about how, as humans, as people, we have a tendency to get ourselves trapped, to get ourselves enslaved to different things in our lives. We can get enslaved to addictions do that. Debt can do that. Depression can do that. Pain can do that. All those idols that I mentioned also have that same power where we can just get stuck in it. And there's no way out, just like the frogs. We know they shouldn't be there, but we have trouble getting rid of them. It can be so hard for us to really be set free from these things that enslave us. We so often don't feel like we have the power to get rid of these things. Or worse yet, and I think this is the more often the case, we grow so used to the way things are. We settle for the frogs instead of realizing we really could be free from them. You just eat around the frogs. You just shake your clothes out before you put them on, getting the frogs out first. I think so often we just settle for the way things are. Sure, if all things being equal, I'd like to be rid of this, but it's probably too much work. I don't know how. I don't know what it would be like to live without the frogs at this point. And so we remain plagued. Pharaoh has the honor, Moses says, to choose when to be rid of the frogs, and he chooses to remain plagued. I wonder if we do that same thing. If we have the freedom to be free, and yet we choose to stay plagued. I wonder how often we as Christians forget that Jesus died so that we could be free. Free from sin, free from destructive habits, free from the things that control us, free from all of those things that enslave us. And yet we continually choose to live with them. Jesus has freed us, the Bible says, from their power. And yet we continually turn back to them. Even being free, we still turn back to them. Maybe because we've grown comfortable with them. Maybe because we don't know what life would look like without them. But we choose to live with these things that God knows we should be rid of. Maybe today we simply need to acknowledge that we choose to be rid of the frogs today, not tomorrow. Maybe Jesus wants us to be free from them. Maybe the story of the Exodus, what God's really trying to say, is that God wants people to be free. He wants the Egyptians to be free from these gods that they've set up, that they're stuck worshiping because they can't stop, because that's just the way those gods kind of are. Maybe he's trying to say, I love the Egyptians so much I want them to be free, and I love the Israelites so much that I want them to be free from these things that are enslaving them, and I want them also to be free. Maybe that's what God, maybe God is simply, it's a violent looking story from one perspective, and the other way of looking at it is God is so loving that he will do whatever it takes, no matter how extravagant, to see people set free. Do you believe that God would go to those kind of lengths to see you set free? In some ways, that's what the story of Jesus is. At some point, that's the story of the good news of the gospel, is that that God finally just came down and died so that we could be free. Let me just get this done right now. And he sends Jesus, and Jesus went all the way to a cross because he loves us that much. Because he wants people to be free. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that we are a people that often find ourselves stuck, often find ourselves going back to habits that we long ago should have gotten rid of. We find ourselves spending another night with the frogs. But Lord, we also recognize that you love us so much that you would go to extravagant distances, that you would show your power in extravagant ways so that we might know how much you love us and so that we might be free. We thank you that you sent your Son so that we might know that love even just a little bit more, so that we might be set free. And so we choose again, even today, to not spend another night with the frogs. We choose again, even today, that we might know your love better and that we might be free. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus, who enables that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship.